Well, we turn in the Word of God to Matthew 9. One of the things that we must always be alert to, and that is losing the sheer thrill of what it means to be a Christian. Losing the thrill of our extraordinary Jesus Christ. Everything about the Lord was and is extraordinary. Extraordinary in his birth, the second person of the Godhead coming into this world, taking to himself a human body, being clothed in human flesh. An extraordinary life with an extraordinary death, followed by an extraordinary resurrection and ascension. Let us not take all that for granted. Jesus Christ is the heart and the center of our lives. Not to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit, but as the revealer of the glorious God to us. You cannot possibly see God. You cannot know all you need to know about God apart from Jesus Christ. The glory shone and shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And in this particular passage, Matthew 9, 1 through 8, we look at it under this heading, Jesus Surprises. Jesus surprises. Everything about the Lord does indeed surprise us. It thrills us. It excites us. Not to the extent of doing cartwheels up and down the aisle, but it does excite us nonetheless. So what does Matthew tell you about Jesus? First of all, he tells you, Jesus knows what we need. Jesus knows what we need. Verses 1 and 2, he entered into a ship, passed over, came into his own city. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. What a surprise. Now, Matthew's account is most remarkable in itself. It's the shortest of the three accounts in the gospel. So we got to just even mention that because it does matter. It is important. It's the shortest of the three. Matthew doesn't tell you where it happened. Just simply says that he took a ship. The Lord is, that is, and came to his own city. Doesn't give you a postcode, doesn't give you an address. He just says, well, there it is. Matthew does not tell you who brought this paralyzed man, nor how many men there were. Matthew does not accurately record a single word spoken by anyone other than Jesus. It's all marvelous, isn't it? It's all fascinating. Why is this? Because the focus is on Jesus. He gives you enough detail to give you context. But he doesn't want you to look at the scaffolding. He wants you to look at the building. He wants you to look at the person. And the person is Jesus Christ. He's in a hurry to take you to see Jesus. And Matthew tells you, Jesus seeing their faith. Well, what exactly did he see? Matthew doesn't tell us. How was it displayed? Matthew doesn't tell us. What marks and evidences did that faith have that Jesus saw? Matthew does not tell you. He is not, and I'll put it this way as carefully as I can, he's not interested in those human details. You want to know who were these men? How many were they? Where did they come from? How long did it take them to get there? What did they do when they get there and so on? And what kind of faith did any of these people have? Were any of them believers? Did all of them believe? Matthew's in a hurry. He says, listen to Jesus. That's what you need to know. Here is what Jesus said. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That is simply a surprise. That is not what we expect. It's not what anybody clearly expected when you read all three accounts. But that is precisely what Matthew wants you to see, to hear, and to know. He wants you to hear the Savior say to this man, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. You thought the problem was the palsy. That's what you thought the problem was. They thought that was the problem that needed fixing. And no doubt he thought the problem that needed fixing was the palsy. But Jesus states to him, to the men who brought him, and to everybody there, my friends, the real problem here is not that this man is paralyzed. The real problem is sin. That's what the Lord says. Your real problem is sin. Look at how he puts it. Be of good cheer. Well, that's a surprise. In his paralyzed state, it's a position of misery. What can he do for himself? What a miserable condition. Be totally paralyzed. Do nothing for yourself. But there was a worse misery than simply being paralyzed. Unpardoned sin. A sinner under the wrath of God. That's a far greater problem than being paralyzed. His physical condition merely emphasized his spiritual condition. A condition of misery and helplessness. And yet, in that misery, in that helplessness, is a word of cheer. Be of good cheer. Isn't that how the gospel comes across the world? It's a message of cheer. Now, Christians are not always cheerful. We get that. And sometimes people think, well, in order to pretend we're cheerful, let's all jump up and down and, you know, do gymnastics from the railings or whatever. And that will give the impression we are cheerful. We don't need to do any of that. We have a message for the world. With all its misery. Here is Jesus saying to this paralyzed man, be of good cheer. How many would be appalled at that? What about his palsy? They might cry out. What about his physical state? What are you going to do about that? Jesus takes them all by surprise. And he deals with the greater issue, sin. So here is cheer in the midst of misery. Here is cheer to replace that misery. Here is cheer that transcends the misery. Forgiveness. You see what Jesus is declaring? He declares to us, as he did to them and to this man sick of the palsy, your real problem is sin. And so you can see why Matthew, you know, he wants to get rid of all the details. He wants to make it as minimal as possible. And he says, I want you to hear. I want you to know. I want you to see. Here is the greatest message, the greatest experience, the grandest of messages. And it comes with cheer. Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven. And what is interesting is that Matthew's account just pauses there. He literally pauses the whole account and digresses. So in a sense, the man is still on that bed. He's still paralyzed. But he himself has just been transformed. So he pauses him there. Quite interesting, isn't it? It's just absolutely wonderful as you read through the Word of God. Just to follow the thread, follow the reasoning and the descriptions. So here's this man who's been brought. He's still paralyzed, even though he's pardoned. He's still lying there paralyzed. As if Matthew says, well, we'll just leave him paralyzed there for a moment. Because you need to grasp the significance of the message of Jesus, of sin that is pardoned. Have you never met anyone like this? In the worst physical condition, and yet they seem to be the happiest of people. You have, I'm sure. We all bump into them. We meet the most miserable physical conditions, and you sit and talk to them, and they tell you the most wonderful thing. I am a Christian. Don't look at my physical frame. Listen to my words. Jesus, pardon my sin. What a delight. And you know, when you meet these people, they just delight in blathering on, I suppose we might say. We have met such people. Bound, strapped to a wheelchair, you know, one of those electronic jobs, and they can move a couple of fingers and they go wherever they want to go. And when the singing happens, they try to sing and they make a noise, but they're enjoying, they can understand the words. But they've been transformed. And we who are able-bodied, also transformed. And yet sometimes we don't seem to understand this fully. The wonder of sins forgiven. The glory. How awesome it is that our souls, our lives have been changed as a consequence of Jesus. So Matthew pauses, thy sins be forgiven thee. He pauses on this great subject, sin forgiven. With that greatest of news, son, be of good cheer. The most wonderful experience, forgiveness. So you have the real problem, sin. The great news, cheer. The most wonderful experience, forgiveness. In one sense, we could end the sermon there, couldn't we? We could, but not really, because, well, Matthew goes on ahead, so we've got to follow Matthew. But my dear friends, if you forget the whole sermon, you can't forget this incident, this historical moment. Man paralyzed. You all thought that was his real problem. Jesus said, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. Jesus knows what we need. But then secondly, Jesus exposes our sinful thoughts. Verses 3 to 5. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. Here's another surprise. It's one of those awkward, embarrassing moments. It's an awkward, embarrassing surprise. Here were a handful of scribes. They saw, they heard what Jesus said. And they said within themselves. Now, they never openly said a single word. That's the way Matthew has constructed it. Nobody says a word but Jesus. But they're talking within themselves. No one there knew what they were thinking, but Jesus knew. Psalm 139, isn't it? Jesus knew. And Matthew wants you to grasp that. Jesus knew. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. It's interesting, he keeps calling the Savior Jesus. Now that is important, isn't it? How could Jesus know? Well, for the same reason that Jesus could say to the paralyzed man, thy sins be forgiven thee. He did not say, your sins will be forgiven. That's hardly a lot of comfort, the man paralyzed. He certainly did not say, your sins could be pardoned. Or might be forgiven. He did not say any of that. He says, your sins are now, in this very instant, forgiven. The scribes get it. They have heard the words of Jesus. That's why they are thinking within themselves. This man blasphemed. This is blasphemy, they say. How can this man forgive anyone's sins? Who does he think he is to simply say that to this person? Is he not bypassing the law? Are we not the experts as scribes on the law? We know about sin. We know about pardon. So who is this man to circumvent us? To circumvent our important ecclesiastical position in society to say directly to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee? The great an obvious reality they face is here. This man claims divine prerogative. And that, of course, is exactly right. But they're about to be in for a shock. Not only have they heard the most shocking, surprising statement, thy sins be forgiven, but they're about to discover this man knows what they are actually thinking about him. And he passes judgment there and then on their thoughts. Wherefore, think ye evil in your hearts. So here is Jesus. He's come to wherever he's come to, because Matthew doesn't give you the details. And he's there in front of all of these people. Here is this paralyzed man. He has announced this wonderful news. He says it's a word of cheer. But to the scribes, he says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? He calls their thoughts evil. And once again, Jesus surprises us. But the surprise isn't actually over. because he immediately poses a question. Which is easier, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? So these scribes now face a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. On the one hand, it depends on how you look at it. So you can see we got to work out the dilemma. So on the one hand, it is actually easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, than arise and walk, because you can't see forgiveness, but you can see a paralyzed man walking. So that's the dilemma on the one hand. But the dilemma on the other hand, the second, arise and walk, is easier, because it requires deity to forgive. So here you see Jesus. It's a very simple question that he sets to the scribes, but they can't actually answer. They're on the horns of a dilemma. He has put them in a corner. First, by exposing and passing judgment on their real thinking, and then by taking them by way of a question to a logical conclusion, and they're unable to decide. Now, Matthew doesn't wait for them to answer. He doesn't wait for them to say, oh, well, we better get together and have a discussion on it, because he rushes immediately on. So he says, look at the man paralyzed, listen to the Savior, look at these scribes, listen to Jesus, and then it's as if he says, forget about the scribes, let's move on. The verses 6 and 7, Jesus explains the central point. But that ye may know. What are you to know? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But that ye may know that. It's a mouthful, isn't it? But it's so very, very important, that sentence. Here is the first matter that needs settling. Jesus is telling them directly in no uncertain terms, your whole problem, like this paralyzed man, is your own paralysis. Your paralysis of mind, of thinking, of heart. And so he proceeds to explain to them the significance of what they have just witnessed. What you need to know is precisely this. I, Jesus, the Son of Man, have and possess the ultimate power to forgive sin and to demonstrate that forgiveness in making this man walk. That's what Jesus is telling these scribes. It is of fundamental importance that you grasp for yourself that I, Jesus, the Son of Man, possess the divine prerogative. Now, forever. I came into this world with this power. I have and possess the ultimate power to forgive sin and to demonstrate that forgiveness and making this paralyzed man walk. And so we read in verse 7, he arose and departed to his house. Just like that. Matthew doesn't even bother telling you what he did with his bed. He just says he got up and walked. He was off home like a shot. In one quick sentence, it's all hasty, he arose and departed to his house. He wasn't going to wait around for the scribes and for his friends and everybody else. He's a man now in a hurry to get home. Here in this physical act is the clearest description of every believer's experience and testimony. What is it? From death to life. the old life paralyzed in bondage, the new life energized. Everything is new. So in this one man, we have our own testimony, as it were. He goes home a changed man in every way. What a change Jesus brought into this man's life. And no doubt what a change that man brought to his house. Because he was not the same when he left home. You know, all through history, it has been replicated thousands and thousands of times. Of a sinner who leaves home, they leave home wretched, strangely, in the most supernatural way, they return home different. There's a man called Atherton, wonderful life story. His parents were believers. Atherton was not. At one point, he even tried to strangle his mother to stop her praying for him. She set a tract up on the mantelpiece, and one night he came home drunk. He saw it in a rage. He tore it up, threw it into the fire. The next morning, he was going to work, and Atherton records, he saw a man in the distance, whistling merrily on his way to work. The man literally came up to where Atherton was. He stopped and he dropped dead, right at his feet. Atherton thought he'd just fainted. He tried to do all that he could do to see if he was alive or make him alive or whatever. And Atherton says he thought he heard someone behind him say, "If that was you, you'd be in hell." And he recalled the words of that tract that he had torn up the night before. He was changed. He was not the person he was when he left. Just like this paralyzed man. He was brought from home, paralyzed, a sinner. Here he is running home, transformed. That's what Jesus does, isn't it? We can never lose the thrill of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus changed us. Our lives have been changed. You know, if Jesus had not changed some of you who are professing Christians, you would not only be here this evening, your life would be entirely different. And it's a dreadful thought as to what your life would be if Jesus had not changed you. Where you would be, what you would be doing. And as for Jesus, this man is the Son of Man. It's a messianic title. It is the Savior's regular self-designation. I think as Warfield calls it, his most favorite designation. And the Gospels are full of all of these messianic titles and numerous references to this particular one. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Lord from heaven. He is the bridegroom. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of the Blessed. All of these titles and many more demonstrating that God exists in more than one person and that each person possesses the fullness of deity. That Jesus in relation to God is the Son. That God in relation to Jesus is Father. All that the Father sees, knows, wills, does. So the Son sees, knows, wills, and does. And yet incredibly, the Father and the Son are one, even as they are distinct persons. The wonderful truth, the Trinity. It is, it's really wonderful. Our whole life is dependent upon the Trinity. I say to the children, you know, get into the doctrine of the Trinity. The wonderful truth. But Matthew hasn't quite finished the narrative. It says in verse 8, the multitude saw it. They marveled and glorified God. And that is where you and I must be brought to. We must be brought to that very same position where we simply marvel and glorify God. If you follow Matthew's account, if you understand its significance, then this is precisely, this is surely the outcome. It's where we must be brought continually. In our study of Jesus, in our study of the Trinity, in our study of the whole plan of salvation, we are always to be brought to that humble point to simply marvel and glorify God. To say, isn't it absolutely extraordinary? Isn't it so glorious? Let's look at some things. Take the birth of Christ. Luke 2. Verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then those poor shepherds. Verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as it was told unto them. The shepherds glorifying God. Oh, my friends, if these shepherds can glorify God, can we not glorify God? Have we become so miserable as professing Christians? We've lost that thrill of Jesus, that sheer, majestic, glorious, incredible work that Jesus has done, his person, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. You know, there's one word I think, well, I more than think, I'm absolutely convinced of it. There is one word that describes everything about Christianity. Do you know what it is? It's the word glory. Take 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, we could pause there. The glorious gospel. The gospel is glorious in itself. It needs preaching. It needs understanding. It needs believing. But we preach not ourselves. Now that's important, isn't it? There's no such thing, really, of celebrity preaching. We don't preach ourselves. And we ought not to bring attention to ourselves. But Christ Jesus, our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for God commanded the light to shine out of darkness that shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the glory once more. What's happened to us? The glory has filled our hearts, he says. Glory came down. Glory has been shone into our darkened hearts. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he makes this astonishing statement. We have this treasure. What's the treasure? It's a glorious gospel in earthen vessels. Forget about these modern versions that talk about jars of clay. This is the point, you know. The idea of being an earthen vessel, it just humbles you, brings you right away down to as low as we can be. Earth. Earthen vessels. Why did God choose this method? You know, if God were to ask you, how do you think the gospel should be communicated throughout the world? We would say, well, we could sing the gospel as people do. You know, we can have a choir, we can have a duet or whatever, and then we can have a light show on. We can do all kinds of clever things. And the more technology we get, the more clever we can be. And we can use all of these wonderful methods. And people would say, wow, that church is such an amazing place. I got to go there. I got to be there week in, week out, because it's so wonderful. What does the Lord do? He says, I'll take this method, the foolishness of preaching. Now, why on earth did he impose that on the church, the foolishness of preaching? Because all the glory must go to God. When you stand in glory, you will not be saying, oh, I heard the most wonderful preacher. The eloquence, the oratory, the logic, the reasoning was all so wonderful. I couldn't help but become a Christian because of that wonderful, excellent preacher. No, you will stand in glory and you will say, God save sinners. I heard the word. Can't remember who it was or the context or anything it was said. I just know this. God took that word and convicted me. And I knew there and then, I must bow to Christ or I'd be damned for all eternity. The glory goes to him. So you see how important it all is. Chapter 10, verse 7. Tells us, in that seventh verse, do you look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's the most dreadful mark of the sinner? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The most awful, horrible mark of a sinner is to rob God of his glory. This is why, you know, Abraham shines out for us in many ways. Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Romans. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's where we have to come to. Jesus does not lead you and has not led you to marvel in the glorified God you just do not know. Now let me finish with a few points of application. Let me say first and foremost, the light off Matthew 9:2, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. Do not lose sight of their great objective. What's the great objective? Bringing others to Jesus. Jesus is the focus. You know, the men who brought this paralyzed man to Jesus are not named. And that's okay, isn't it? The man himself is unnamed. That's okay too. Why is that? Jesus is the focus. He gets all the glory. Now the church in its silliness, well, you know what the church would do. We would have a testimony in it. We would all five characters here, the four he brought them, The one who was brought, we would have t-shirts and pencils and rubbers with their names all on them. And, you know, Tom, Dick and Harry and everybody else has come with a paralyzed man. They've all come to tell us their stories. We would have books, maybe even make a movie of it all. Matthew says, the reason you don't know their names, you don't need to know their names. There's only one name you need to know, Jesus. It's the only name that matters. Matthew tells you, keep the focus on the Lord. What's wrong with people today, we might say? Jesus is missing, is he not? We've lost sight of Jesus. Have you lost sight of Jesus? Don't lose sight of him. Remember those Greeks? Sir, we would see Jesus. We're on a mission. We want to see Jesus. Don't lose sight of the great objective. You have a circle that you meet every day of the week. A circle that no preacher will possibly correspond with in any way. Your friends and acquaintances. Bring them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Whether you're 5, 15, 18, 25, 55 or 95. Point them to Jesus. So the men who brought this paralyzed man to Jesus were right. They were wrong in terms of what they thought was the real problem, but they were right bringing him to Jesus. Secondly, I ask you, I'll leave you with this one. There's many other things one could say, but I will leave you with this. Do you know the joy sins forgiven? Jesus said, be of good cheer. Do you know that cheer for yourself? Do you have the cheer? Does it amaze you? If you're a Christian, you've been forgiven. Does it still amaze you? I love Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition of meekness. What is meekness? Constant surprise that the Lord had anything to do with us. Amazed. Never getting over the fact that the Lord had anything to do with us. Some of his other definitions may not be great, but I think that's one of his best. Meekness. Constantly astonished. Are you astonished? Have you got cheer in your soul? Did you come with cheer? Are you going home with cheer? Spring in your step, even if your physical frame can't keep up with your mind. But are you going home with cheer in your heart? Jesus, transform. No matter what's going to happen, Jesus, change my miserable existence like that paralyzed man. May the Lord bless these words.